Last night, we were going to be taking an offering here in the adult class, both tonight and then again on Thursday night. Our Vacation Bible School offering is going to provide scholarships for deaf children to go to a camp down in Ecuador where our missionary, Carlene Piper, is serving. She works, that's not her entire ministry, but she does work at a camp down there. And there is a week for deaf children to come to the camp. And she would like to raise the funds to pay for at least half of each of the campers' fees. As I said last night, they usually have around 60 deaf children. That's children and teens. And the cost is $64 per camper. And so she's trying to raise at least $32 per camper to enable them to come to the camp for that week. So that's what our offering is for our Vacation Bible School. And so we'll be taking an offering here this evening in the adult class. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together again tonight and the opportunity to study your word and just to learn more about what it means to reflect your image in the world around us. I pray, Father, that more and more we would be conformed to the image of Christ as we surrender ourselves to you, as we humble ourselves before your mighty hand. We do thank you for Carlene Piper and her ministry there in Ecuador as she works with the church and also works with the camp there. And Father, we'd pray for this camp specifically when the deaf children will be coming. Just ask that you would provide the funds so that many can come and that it would be a real blessing to them. We'd ask, Father, that there'd be many who would come to know Christ as their Savior, that believers would be strengthened in their walk with you. We do pray that we would give towards this ministry in a spirit that is honoring to you. Thank you for what you've given to us. Thank you for our health. Thank you that we are able to hear, that we are able to see, and that you have given us those things to enjoy your creation around us. And I pray that we would be ever grateful to your grace in our behalf. Again, Father, we thank you for our time tonight. May we continue to learn what you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Howard, could you help me out? Gail, could you help me out here? I was handed this, I think it was just last night. The pastor had finished his sermon and was standing at the door greeting folks as they were leaving. A kind elderly woman shook the pastor's hand and said, "That was good." The pastor replied, "It was all God." The woman quickly responded, "It wasn't that good." So, Lee, it was really good last night. I'll leave the rest up to you. Lee Cleaver.
Thank you, Don. Well, any part that was good last night had to be of God. I'm just grateful for the opportunity to be here this week and talk to you about truth. You know, Jesus declared very emphatically that the word is truth, right? And so it's important for us to study it and to know it. And I really do believe that this is an important topic that we're studying this week, the topic of Imago Dei, being made in the image of God, and how we as Christ followers can be image bearers. It ought to be one of those transformational, even revolutionary thought processes and commitments in our hearts and lives to live as though we are children of the King and created specifically with high order by a God who designed us intricately, fearfully and wonderfully made to reflect His image. That is our purpose. That's why He created us. That's why He created the human race in the beginning, to have fellowship with Him and to reflect His glory. And so when we think about Imago Dei, when we think about being made in the image of God, think about the fact that God specifically made you exactly the way you are to reflect His image, to bring glory to Him. I made a statement last night, God does not make junk. There's no such thing as a bad creation from God. In the 6 days of creation, the statement that was made at the end of every day was that it was good. Literally perfect. God made it exactly the way He wanted it to be. And the crowning part of His creation, the last thing, was humankind. Male and female, He created us. So tonight we're going to look at the topic, the image of God and the nature of man. How specifically, we're going to get a little bit more specific. Last night was somewhat philosophical. We had to set the foundation. We had to put all of those definitions out there. And we gave you kind of a overview through the scriptures of the concept of Imago Dei throughout the scriptures. How it was originally perfect, was marred, or confused or distorted through sin entering into the world. And through that, mankind inherited the sin nature. And ever since that very beginning of sin entering into the world and sin entering into mankind, God had created the antidote or set in motion the program to restore the Imago Dei to His creation. And that program is of restoration is called redemption. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can only know forgiveness of sins. When we come to know Christ, we are justified. That means we are declared righteous. That means the penalty of sin no longer affects us, right? What did Jesus say in one of His last words on the cross? He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," or "it is completed." So nothing more has to be paid for the penalty of our sin. That's the beginning part of restoring the Imago Dei. No more penalty for sin. Justification, declared righteous. As we grow in Christ, we talked about the term sanctification, or progressive sanctification. Whereas justification, being declared righteous, removes the penalty of sin from us, progressive sanctification, growing in Christ, becoming more like Him as an image bearer, removes the practice of sin from us. Now, that doesn't mean we become perfect, sinless perfection, as some denominations would teach. You know, they would say, "Well, I haven't sinned in 30 years. Well, you just did. You told a fib, okay? That's not possible. But I love the very short book of Jude, the very end of that book. There's a great verse there that says this, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling." Do you and I have to sin? The answer is no. If you grew up in the 70s and there was a comedian that his tagline was, every time he did something wrong, "Well, the devil made me do it." Well, that's only half true. Yeah, the devil does tempt us and wants to go astray, but frankly, most of our sin we cooperate pretty willingly with, don't we? But the good news is that sanctification means that we don't have to practice sin. Those that are in Christ have a new life, a new nature. That's part of the redemption of restoring Imago Dei, the image of God. And so we're working in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to become more Christ-like in the way we think and act and talk. Romans 12, 2, the transforming of our minds. And then the ultimate act of restoration of the Imago Dei to be perfect is called glorification. When we die, or if the Lord would choose to come again and rapture His church unto Himself, when we see Christ, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, right? And so glorification, whereas justification removes us from the penalty of sin, sanctification removes us from the practice of sin. We don't have to be under its power any longer. Glorification will ultimately one day remove us from the very presence of sin, and the sin nature will be destroyed forevermore. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? The corruptible will be made what? Incorruptible. We shall all be changed to the image of Christ. So, see, a lot of what we're studying today, this week, you already know, don't you? It's part of the gospel. It's part of us becoming more Christ-like. But we've had to go back to see what was the original tension of God making us in his image, how it was marred by the sin nature. And that's where the rest of the world is right now, in decay. They don't even know that they were made in the image of God, most human beings. And they don't know how to come back to God. That's where we come in. Okay, so just a review, and then we're going to jump right into it. The review comes through a number of verses. What is meant by the term Imago Dei, and why is it important? I told you it simply means being made in the image of God. If you struggle with that Latin term, just remember, I am an image bearer. I have been made to be like Christ, like God, made in his likeness. What does that mean? Well, we studied these foundational verses. Genesis 1, 26, 27. The original historic report of Imago Dei. God said, let us, plural form, Elohim, the plural form of God. That's going to be important in our discussion tonight. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God intentionally formed human beings to be like him, very different than anything else he created. Not like anything else in the animal kingdom. And furthermore, let mankind have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God set the human race to lord over or to manage the entire rest of creation. And so that's the statement, and the statement finishes that God agreed in the Trinity to do this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice this, male and female, he created them. That was the original purpose and design of God. We learned last night that that last phrase teaches us two things. Number one, men and women are equal in value before God. Men are not more important than women. Women are not more important than men. They are both made in the image of God. Both extremely highly valued by God. But because he chose to make a human race with two sexes, male and female, it also helps us to understand that he from the very beginning planned to give them different roles. Now, sometimes those roles will intersect. Sometimes there will be common ground where those roles can be fleshed out. But there are also certain places, both in the church and in the creative order, where male and female will have different roles. Even before the fall of man, and we discussed this briefly last night, childbirth through obeying the command that God gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, he fully expected them to produce other human beings through procreation, through the physical sexual union of male and female in the bonds of marriage, and it was to be a beautiful thing, a blessed thing. That's how they were going to fill the earth with these other human beings made in the image of God. So that's not part of the curse. That's not part of the sin nature. And even before the curse, the way God designed the male body and the female body, it was designed that the female portion of the creative order would be the one that would bear the child and deliver the child. The curse only added to that pain in childbirth, not childbirth itself, right? We'll talk I think it's on the very last day, Friday, about Imago Dei and gender roles and how that all fleshes out. Then this verse, Ephesians 4. Oops, I went too far. There we go. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. What we're moving toward is to restore that Imago Dei, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And by the way, the more we learn how to reflect the image of God, of Christ-likeness, we are going to be reciprocating or magnifying, rather, some of the attributes of God, His righteousness and holiness. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. Colossians 3:10, I've got the wrong text down there. What I realized is I accidentally copied the same text from Ephesians 4 after Colossians 3:10, so that's not what Colossians 3:10 says. So let me read it from my copy of the scriptures here for you. Although it's very similar in nature to the Ephesians passage, Colossians 3:10 says this, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice the intellectual aspect of mirroring the image of God. That's why Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, agreeing with God. As to how we were made in His image and how we reflect that image is very important to the putting on of the new self, the new image once we trust Christ as Savior. Regeneration takes place. The redemptive process is fully engulfing our lives to create us more and more like Christ, you see. Okay, so one other thing I want to share with you, and it's not up here, but it is in your notes. How many of you, if I mentioned the name John Piper, you would know who that is? Do you know who John Piper is? Any of you ever read any of his books? He came out with one probably about 10 years ago that we studied in our men's group. I just lost the title of it. Don't Waste Your Life. Don't Waste Your Life. He has been a pastor at a church out in Minneapolis. He's retired now. For the most part, very good in his study of scriptures. We might have a few probably differences of opinion on some theological positions that he takes, but really a good scholar. In your notes there, I have given you a link to a document as far back as 1971, as I said last night, this whole topic of Imago Dei has been one that has been debated throughout the centuries. But I have a copy of it if you want to see it during the break or afterwards. The Image of God, an Approach from Biblical and Systematic Theology, the original article by Piper, was published in Studia Biblica et Theologica, which is a Latin term for a theological journal, in March of 1971. I wasn't even in Bible college yet in 1971, and he's writing about this stuff. Really good summary article, and it's only, I guess it's about 16 pages long. But it's a good summary study of the basis, the theological basis for this concept of the image of God in Scripture. If any of you are online and you like to do Google searches or you like to download things, that would be a really good article worth your while. Okay, so from that introduction, what I want to study with you tonight is this topic, the nature of man, how were we made? And then later on, we're going to talk about the fall of man. So, specifically, since God has made man in the image of God, and we've learned that mankind is the pinnacle, the highest of the creative order, set in order over the rest of creation, then we ought to figure out what does that mean How does the nature of man reflect the image of God? How were we made? How did God make us? And we studied some of the passages last night that talked about being fearfully and wonderfully made in the Psalms. In the Jeremiah passage, it says, even in the womb, God knew me and he knew the plan for my life. Okay? So, here's some statements that will help us to understand how we were made and how it reflects the image of God. Here's the first one. The Bible describes human beings as having a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now again, that is a defining characteristic or separation point from the rest of the creation. As far as we know, there is no other created being that possesses a soul and a spirit in the sense in which they're defined. A soul really is the source of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. Now, you say, well, other animals do have intellect. Yes, to a certain degree. Other animals certainly have a will to survive. That's true. Do they have emotions? Oh, I guess they do. I mentioned my three puppy dogs. Sometimes they're happy, sometimes they're not so happy, and they let me know it by growling at me. Okay? But here's the deal. No other created being in God's universe possesses all three that cooperate together and form an intellect that can communicate fully in language and in will and emotion with every other member of their species. It cannot be done. They possess certain, created beings in the animal kingdom might possess certain aspects of these three, but not all put together as a soul. And certainly the spirit is described as that which is in man that helps him to understand that he is not an end to himself, that there is a higher created being. I'm going to throw out a big 50-cent word to you right now. You can write it down if you want. You can say, that one's even too hard for me to pronounce. I'm not even going to care about it. But there is such a thing as the ontological argument of the existence of God. You know what that means? It means that really every human being understands deep within them that there is a God. There is a higher created being. Now, I'm going to go off track here for a second and show you a couple verses. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This actually became one of favorite verses of me and my wife while we were dating and really understanding and asking God to just get us off on the right foot and understand his sovereignty and control in our lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. Solomon is writing this, and he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. But go back up now to verse 11. There he's talking about the eternality of God. Verse 11, he says this, He has made, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, listen to this phrase, He has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. One of the greatest questions of mankind throughout history is, first of all, who am I? And secondly, how in tarnation did I get here? What was behind it all? Where did it all begin? And mankind has tried to explain that in different ways. The Big Bang Theory, evolution, all sorts of things. But look at this verse here. Solomon is expressing the wisdom of God in saying, God has put into human beings the opportunity to understand that there is an eternal being. God himself is eternal. They might not understand everything about him, But they also understand that they have the sense in which they are going to be eternal. Now, have you ever heard some people say that they will scoff at the gospel or scoff at salvation, say, hey, you know what? When I die, if all my friends are going down there, I want to go down with them. Bad choice. Bad decision. They really don't know what they're saying when they say that. But isn't it interesting that even in all of the different cultures around the world, they seem to understand that there's a concept of life after death or judgment after death, and that someone is responsible for what's going to happen when we cease to occupy this body. By the way, death simply is defined in Scripture as separation. Spiritual death is eternal separation of the spirit from God. Physical death is simply the separation of our spirit from our body. Okay? Now, we looked at this verse last night, but remember it, Romans chapter 1, when we looked at the intellectual and then moral and then spiritual decay of the human race when the Imago Dei was marred. But remember what it says about those who say they don't want to know God. Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Namely, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since when? The creation of the world. God has put into human beings an understanding that there is a creative being. His name is God. His name is Yahweh, Elohim. He is the one true eternal God. And people can deny it. They can say, I'm an atheist, no God. Or I'm an agnostic. You can't know for sure that there is a God. But what they can't deny is that God has put in the heart of every human being made in his image. That is part of the stamp of the image on the human being. He was made to know God. And there's this gnawing and feeling inside. They can deny it and philosophize on it as much as they want to. There's been a lot of famous people die recently, right? The name Stephen Hawking, does that mean anything to you? He's not dead yet, but he's very sick. Charles Krauthammer, that you probably see on Fox News a lot. And these men would tell you, hey, you know what? They're disciples of the Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. I lived my life on my own terms. I did it my... You can do that. But I often think of these powerful men and women when they cross the divide from life to death into eternity, how that immediately they say, oh my, I've made a mistake here. There indeed was a God. And that which God made mankind to know because we are made in his image will eternally be revealed to them whether they like it or not. Okay, so I've said now that part of being made in the image of God is that we were given a body, a soul, and a spirit. So here's the question of the hour. Are we two-part or three-part beings? Are we two-part or three-part beings? Now, what do I mean by that? There's two trains of thought on this, two theological terms that describe the nature of man. One would be that man is a dichotomy, two-part, material and immaterial. There's the body, the casing, the flesh that we know from the moment we were born is dying. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a medical doctor. But both of them say that the rate in which our cell structure is changing and cells dying is at such a rapid rate, if we could really see what was happening in our bodies, we'd probably die of a heart attack seeing it happen. But it's true. From the moment we're born, we were in a sense born to die. We are not eternal in this body. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 makes so much sense to us. We understand the corruption of our body. It gets older, it becomes susceptible to sickness and to decay, and it doesn't work much anymore. And we are all appointed once unto die, the author of Hebrews says, right? So we know this material part of us, that which we see right now. I couldn't know who you were without your body, right? Your body defines what you look like. And certainly, to a degree, part of your personality is encased inside that body. But then there's the immaterial part. Your intellect that no one sees. You say, oh, Pastor, did you just call me a dummy? No, I didn't say that. I'm saying that the immaterial part, our intellect, our emotions, our will, that is part of the soul. And in a dichotomous view, the soul and the spirit are both part of the immaterial part of man. And the soul and the spirit are what is goes on to live forever. Even Jesus demonstrated this when he died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit from his body. Okay? Because Jesus Christ became fully in flesh. He experienced physical death completely to its fullest. Okay? Now, there's a verse that trichotomists will use to refute the material and immaterial. They think that the immaterial can be specifically divided between soul and spirit. And you know this verse, Hebrews 4:12. You can look at it if you want. If not, I'll read it for you. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the power of the Word of God. And it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of the soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, my question is that meant to be a theological statement by the author of Hebrews to support a trichotomist view human beings were actually created with three parts, a body, soul, and spirit, that the soul and spirit can be divided? And if so, the soul is the seed of the intellect, the emotions, and the will, and the spirit is that which relates to God or gives us a God consciousness, a God understanding. Okay? And this view seems to support man's nature as reflecting the image of God in the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19 talks about that. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, a lot of the doxologies or the benedictions of Paul and his letters talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So where should we land on this? Is it absolutely essential that we equate the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, with the fact that we have to be made as three-part beings, body, soul, and spirit? What's the answer? How many of you have even heard these arguments before? You ever heard the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy? And some of you are shaking your head and say, "I have never heard about this before in my life." So, here's where I would land on this. It's not necessarily a deal breaker. And the reason I land it that way is because although Hebrews 4 seems to say that there can be a dividing of the soul and spirit, but it also says there can be dividing of the joints and marrow. So maybe we're really quatrichotomists because our bodies consist of joint and marrow, and I'm not willing to buy that. So maybe he's using that as a metaphor or an example that, yes, the Word of God is powerful enough to do that, but there are other places in Scripture where the terms soul and spirit seem to be used interchangeably. So I would certainly be comfortable with a trichotomous view that we are made body, soul, and spirit, but I could also be comfortable with a dichotomous view simply knowing this. I do know this for a fact. You can't be less than a dichotomous, because the body will one day be separated from the immaterial part of us, that which can know God. And to a certain degree, I think there's evidence that who we are, our personality, the way that God made us as part of our soul / spirit together, will remain. You say, well, where do you get evidence from that? You remember the story that Jesus told about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus? And Lazarus retained his name even in heaven. And God says that those of us that know him, that our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, why would that be important if we didn't need to be identified with who we were while we walked on this earth? I think that Jesus Christ, I think one thing that we know for sure, we mentioned 1 John 3, that we, when we see him, we will be like him. And even Jesus in his resurrected body retained all of the personality. The disciples recognized him fully in his resurrected body without sin. That which had borne the sins of the world, now resurrected completely free from that burden of carrying the sin anymore. And one day we will be like that as well. Amazing. Okay? Now, let's talk about another aspect of Imago Dei. We talked a little bit about the nature of man. We know that we're at least a two-part being, maybe three-part. But what about how we come into being through the regular natural processes of procreation? Procreation, what do we mean by that? The God-given ability for human beings to conceive and create complete human beings in the image of God through the sexual union. Now that's a lot, that's a mouthful, but that's really what we mean by procreation. And again, if you go back to Genesis 1, when God gave the command to Adam and Eve before the curse, before the fall of man, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Procreation was part of the mind of God in reflecting the image of God before sin marred that image. So what did or how did he create human beings to be able to recreate or procreate? God did an amazing thing in fearfully and wonderfully making us, male and female. And by the way, again, those gender roles are going to become important, because it is impossible for any other combination of male and females to procreate. It doesn't matter what you think you are gender-wise. And that's really one of the issues today, right? Well, I really identify as a woman. You'd be surprised if I said that to you, wouldn't you? Yet some do. Or I would be surprised if someone that looked like and had the physical characteristics of a woman said, well, I really identify as a man. You can say you identify that way, but the fact will remain that in that role, you will not be able to do one of the things that God intended for you to do, and that is to be, if you choose, part of the procreative process. You put two men together, according to Romans chapter 1, violating the original plan of God, they can, in a sense, have a relationship together, not according to God's order, but try to have two men procreate and create another human being. Ain't going to happen. And you put two women together, according to Romans chapter 1, defying God, defying the order for which He created them, and they say they want to have children. Well, if they do, they're going to have to adopt them because they can't procreate. All right? That's how we were made. That's part of the fearfully and wonderfully made. You can say, well, and again, we're going to get into a lot of details on this on Friday. And I want for us to be able to understand some of the dilemmas and the pitfalls that even those who believe in a different sexual orientation in the LGBTQ community, it could never end up fulfilling all that they want and desire because they were made in the image of God to not be able to enjoy those relationships that were not part of the original order. Now, let's go back to this definition of procreation. The ability for human beings, male and females, God created them both in the image of God, to create other complete human beings. You say, well, what about science? What about test tube babies? What about embryos? It still has to start from sperm and egg. Even if they are to create life outside the embryo, they're actually only mimicking that which God designed from the beginning. How does this happen? How, through the sexual union of a man and a woman, the physical union which was part of the original plan, how then is another complete individual made? Now, there's two views to this. The first view is called the creationism view of procreation. Now, you think, oh, yeah, creationism, that sounds good. That's a good term. Well, hang on a second. The creationism view teaches that God creates each individual soul and places it in the embryo at conception. Now follow this train of thought. That means God, over all of the universe, over all of the world, over every generation, that every time a sexual union is taking place, He shows up and He places a soul into that union as soon as the egg is fertilized by the sperm. Or there's the traditionism view that the soul, just like the body, comes into existence through the sexual union at the moment of conception. And I happen to believe that that view is really more consistent with Scripture. In other words, God doesn't show up at the appointment where a sexual union is consummated to place a soul into that newly created embryo. Rather, remember, He creates nothing that is junk. It is all good. It is all perfect. And there's nothing in the original command and design for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply that says, and by the way, when you're ready to have a physical relationship, let me know so I can show up and place a soul in that baby. No. He simply says, I have made human beings so that when they reproduce, when they procreate, the entire human being is created, both material and immaterial. Now, if you believe that argument or that view, it is a very strong argument for the sanctity of life at the very beginning of conception. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't put it up there. Thank you. If I don't do this, yell at me. That's the view right there, traditionism. Okay. Politicians and scientists continually argue this fact. When does life begin? And the answer, according to Psalm 137, and according to Jeremiah 1:4, and according to the original design in Genesis 1, I believe, is it does begin at the moment of conception. It's life. It's design. God says, I knew you in the womb. I knew the formative parts of you. Even before you even resembled, you and I resembled humanness in the womb. It's not just fetal tissue. It is a living being created by the union of a male and female, which God ordained for them to do. Okay, now, I've got about 10 minutes before the break. Anybody know if there's any more snickerdoodles out there tonight? Somebody told me, one lady told me that she made a really good banana bread thing, and I don't see her here, but all I got to say is I better finish quickly so that there's a piece left of that for me before it all gets eaten up. All right, so let's switch gears now from the nature of man, how were we made, to the fall of man in Genesis 3, and how specifically did the fall of man affect his nature and the imago Dei, the imprint of God's nature on him? Well, there's three theories for this. One of them is called the Pelagian theory. Now, let me see if I can describe these three theories to you so that you will understand them. If I can find it in my notes, I'd be glad to do it. Aha, I knew it was here someplace. There we go. All right. The Pelagian theory basically says this. Man is perfectly well. In other words, the fall of man really didn't harm man that much. Really didn't have that much of a negative impact at all. The Pelagian theory goes something like this. Adam's sin affected himself only, so that every human being is born into the world as free as Adam was. The only effect the first sin had was to set a bad example for the human race. Well, that Pelagian view really doesn't fly. Romans 5 says, as death came upon man through one man, through Adam's sin, so death has passed upon all mankind. We don't have the time to look at that tonight, but if you study Romans chapter 5, it's pretty much refutes the Pelagian view. There was harm done, not just to Adam, but the entire human race. And the Pelagian view, if you accept that, when it comes to salvation, really, why is there a need for a gospel? Why is there a need for a Savior if mankind was not affected and his nature was not affected by original sin? Man is perfectly well. Then there's what is called the semi-Pelagian theory. And by the way, these theories were concocted and named after a man named Pelagius. The semi-Pelagian theory is kind of like a softening of the fallacies of the Pelagian theory. When it says man is basically half well and half sick. How do you like that one? You see, you're not totally bad. You're only half bad. That's kind of the argument that I use with my wife when she's picking on me. You know, I said, well, honey, you just happen to be seeing the half bad part of me. The rest of me is pretty good, right? What does the semi-Pelagian theory teach? Man is not born with Adam's sin, but he still lacks original righteousness and cannot obtain that righteousness without divine help. God, however, gives each individual a special gift of his spirit, which enables man to be righteous if man will cooperate with God's Spirit. This is often reflected in a metaphor, a story, that, you know, what's wrong with the soul of man, the immaterial part of man? How is it affected by the sin nature? And do we really need to be saved from our sin? In the semi-Pelagian view, well, the Pelagian view basically would say, there's nothing wrong. The light is burning bright. The light of life is still in mankind. And the semi-Pelagian view would change that a little bit, and they'd say, well, you know, it's not a full-born light, but it's just a little flicker of light, and all you need to do is fan the flame a little bit, and there will be improvement. And if you cooperate with God in salvation, then it'll turn out all right. Because see, you're really not that bad off. Mankind is half well and half sick. But you know, that really doesn't cut it with Scripture either. Last night we quoted this verse, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Doesn't say they're half sick or half well. Goes on to say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's really what we call the Augustinian theory, or the Augustinian view. Man is not perfectly well. Mankind is not half well and half sick. But as a result of the fall, the Imago Dei was harmed. It was hurt. And man is now spiritually dead. What happened in the Garden of Eden, metaphorically but yet physically, is also what happened to the human race. That immediately as the result of sin, Adam and Eve were separated from God. Remember we talked about that last night? God came looking for them in the garden. They didn't go looking for God. God came looking for them. And they didn't want to know where God is. They were afraid of God. Why? It separated them. Their sins separated them from the holiness of God. The Augustinian theory basically teaches this. Because of the organic unity of the race, Adam's sin was passed on to all men. All men are totally depraved, totally unable, incapable of doing anything to save themselves, and totally sinful. Man is spiritually dead. Scripture teaches we were dead in our sins. There was no life within us whatsoever. So the biblical view of what happened to the image of God in us in relationship to our sin is that man is totally depraved, lost, spiritually dead, incapable of saving himself. Now, here's some things that have resulted, have resulted from the Augustinian theory, or the fact that we are completely dead in our sins. I just want to wrap up this first hour by giving you a number of conclusions on the total depravity of man and how it has affected Imago Dei. A number of them. You can jot these down, or if you want to see my notes afterwards, I'll give them to you. So here's what happened to the image of God in mankind as a result of the fall. Number one, and this is just a review, all men without respect of condition or class are sinners before God, Romans 3. God is not a respecter of persons. Race, color, creed, all mankind are now sinners before God. Secondly, the problem of universal sin is vitally connected with Adam as our federal and seminal head, Romans 5. Now, I've used those terms, so let me just quickly read through what that says so that you can begin to identify those terms, federal headship and seminal headship, and what they mean in relationship to us receiving and inheriting the sin nature. Romans 5, well, let me begin in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul's talking about salvation, about being redeemed and reconciled to God. Why was that necessary? Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who was that one man? Adam. and death came through sin. What happened to Adam as a result of sin, the fall? He was the first one to die. As sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all the world because all have sinned. We were federally represented in Adam. We would have committed the same sin that Adam did. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death even reigned from Adam to Moses, even before people realized they were transgressors of the law. Now notice verse 15 and 16, but the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. Look at verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. It's comparing what Adam did to pass our sin on to us to what Christ is now doing to give us new life and freedom from that sin. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Wow. Pretty important stuff that we understand that we are all sinners because not only what Adam did, but what we inherited through his sin nature. Third conclusion, the whole world is under condemnation, wrath, and the curse. We've talked about some of these verses already. Fourth conclusion, this is an interesting one. Unregenerate or unsaved people that are far from God are regarded as children of Satan. Jesus himself said that in John 8:44, that they are their tendency is to more to follow the plan of Satan than it would be the plan of God. Let's go even further. The entire human race is in helpless captivity to sin and Satan. John chapter 8. There is no remedy for the sin nature as far as man can discover in and by himself. Also, man's understanding is darkened. We don't even know how to come back to God in and of ourself. We don't understand what it takes. 1 Corinthians 2:14. A very clear verse in relationship to this. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not even able to understand them because they are those things have to be spiritually discerned. Well, you can't discern spiritual things when we are spiritually dead. So our condition is not one when the Imago Dei was marred in us. Our condition became so desperate that we just didn't need a transfusion. We needed complete transformation. We weren't just sick with sin. We were dead in our sins. So as a result, Jeremiah says, well, man's heart is deceitful and wicked. It can't know God. Man's mind and conscience are defiled, according to Genesis 6 and Titus 1. Again, I'm giving you this information. You'll have to look up these verses to see what they say. And man's will is feeble and powerless to change in and of itself. You say, well, if I just try harder, if I just try to be a better person, isn't that how most people think they can fix the sin problem? But what does Romans 7:18 say? It simply says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Okay, I'm going to stop here because you look hungry and thirsty. And since we are dead men and women, and that nourishment's not going to help that condition. But since I'm assuming you also know the Lord and you are alive in Christ, see, now you can enjoy all of the fruits of... Boy, I really took that. I took that way too far. In other words, just go and have some refreshments. We'll come back. We'll show the video after we come back, and we'll look at some concluding thoughts. We're going to begin to wrap things up here in this last half hour. We've spent a lot of time in the last hour talking about how deplorable and hopeless the human race is, have we not? I mean, it's not a pretty picture when you realize how badly the image of God was distorted and marred in the human race when sin entered in, and how badly it has affected mankind and has caused mankind to go away from God. Paul describes man apart from God as really enemies of God, that most of the time in their human understanding do not want to acknowledge God intellectually, morally, or spiritually. So if we stopped there, if this was the last session, we would, to borrow a biblical phrase and rephrase it, we would be of all people most miserable, would we not? Because you might come away with a conclusion similar to what's on the screen. Is there any hope for any of us? I mean, the image of God has been marred. We can't find our way back to God. Is there any help for anyone who understands that their sinful condition has marred the imago Dei in his or her life, and they no longer can find God? Like Adam and Eve, representatively, we are now hiding from God, and we don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, the answer, friends, is that there is hope. And the only hope we have is through the restorative process of the redemption of Jesus Christ in our lives, that can then be extended through the message of hope that we share with others as well. I love this passage, Romans 6. Now, you can't see that because the print's too small, so you can either listen to what it says or open your Bibles to Romans 6. I want to read verses 1 through 14. I really believe that this is the answer to the imago Dei being marred and distorted in the human race and leaving people hopeless. Paul says this when he was faced with his own sin. What shall we say then? What's the conclusion? What can we say when we understand this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now listen to the argument of the gospel here. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? Remember we talked about justification, sanctification, glorification? Sanctification, we don't have to live under the power of sin, the practice of sin. We can be freed from it. Do you not know, Paul says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Have you ever witnessed a service of believers' baptism here? Seen people get baptized? What does your pastor do to them? He dunks them, right? Why does he dunk them? Burial. Now, I tell kids when I'm helping them, if you're hearing their testimonies, we had the privilege of baptizing 11, three adults and eight children, my first Sunday at our new church. And I had the privilege to interview the kids. I was so impressed that they understood exactly that they were sinners in need of a Savior. We are baptized into his death. We identify that Christ died for our sins with baptism. And I tell those kids, one of my favorite places to go is Dunkin' Donuts, because that's what it means. You get dunked. You get baptized. You get immersed. And that immersion is a picture of the death of Christ. Here's what Paul is saying. Don't you realize that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is the answer to dead people, to being dead in your sins? It's to identify with the one who died to conquer death and was raised to show us all how to walk in newness of life. how to have the image restored so that we can once again become true image bearers of the living Christ. Look at the way Paul describes what that looks like. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, that means certainly we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. It was paid for in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin. But the life consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And I say, amen. Glory to God. That is the answer for restoring the mark, the image of God in us. Christ's death, burial, resurrection, it is called the gospel. Now, here's the problem. You and I know that. And if you've been saved by his grace, you've experienced what it means to have your sins forgiven, but also to not have to serve sin any longer. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We're going to make mistakes. God's grace covers that, past, present, and future. But we know we're on a pathway to become more and more like Jesus Christ, to glorify him through that restored image, bearing the image of Christ. But others don't know that. Most of the world will never figure out how to have that image restored. They don't even know how lost they are. They don't even know how miserable they are. They don't even know that every attempt they have for satisfaction and getting all of the gusto they can in life, because you only go around once, beer commercial quote, okay? And the attempts for satisfaction and self-realization fall so short because that's not what we were created for. All right. I want you to watch this video, and then I'm going to ask you the same question that I asked last night. What does this have to do with Imago Dei? Or really, what does it have to do with the message of Imago Dei that we can share with others? Here it is.